Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be there 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Verse 43. "Now when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came,' and when it comes, it finds the house empty and swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation." Really uplifting verses we have. Pray with me. Jesus, we come before you right now, and as we see this set of scripture, we can see the intensity in it. We can see the amount of just gravity you have for people and care. I pray that we would be a people, a generation, a community that recognize how great you are. So Lord, speak to us, remind us of your great love, convict where needed. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was 10 years old when my fifth grade class decided to take a fields trip slash skiing trip to the White Mountains of Oregon. Now, go Ducks. Whatever. Now, know this about me. I am literally terrified of everything. So when the opportunity came, like, "Hey, you want to go skiing?" No. That was until then I found out that Judy was going. And that's when I said, "Yeah, I'm going. I want to go where Judy is, me and my little 10-year-old crush." And so here I am. I've never been skiing. I've never heard of snow pants or snow boots. And I'm on the trip now with my peers heading up to, again, you know, the Beaver State and doing whatever I need to do. And I literally showed up in a sweater, jeans, baseball cap, and like Reebok pumps. I didn't know what I was doing. So I rented my skis, and I started to hit the bunny slope. And just nice, gentle, okay, I can do this. Oh, I'm getting it. And it's just really beginner stuff. And that was until Judy came up to me and says, "Hey, we're going to try a different slope." Oh. I'm pretty sure the name of it was like Satan's Gallows or whatever it was. It could have just been Snow Mountain. I don't remember. It's kind of a nightmarish blur. So I get to go with Judy on this expert slope, and I remember I'm following her and some others, and we're headed up on the chairlift, and I'm seeing signs everywhere that say, "For advanced skiers only." Oh, not for beginners. This slope is for higher advanced skiers everywhere. And I'm seeing these signs, and my goal is to impress Judy and get to the top of the hill, and I want to do one of those like DTR moments with Judy and to kind of define the relationship. And then Judy and her friends just kind of take off and leave me up there. And there's one resort skier guy working up there. He's like, "Hey, you've done this before, kid, right?" And I'm like, "Yes, sir." So then I take off. And I think I was going like 70 or 80 miles an hour. I don't know how fast you go in skiing. But as I'm going down fast by myself, I see signs everywhere that say not to do like this. And if you know anything about skiing, I think that means you go really fast. Because I started doing that, and I was now literally going 100 miles an hour. That's not a lie. I was going 100 miles an hour. Advanced skiers are going, like, I'm passing by them, like, oh. So, long story short, I crash into a tree. And one of those emergency snowmobile guy comes up to me. He sees this little 10-year-old kid in jeans. And he goes, "Didn't you see the signs, kid?" To which my response was, "What signs?" So, maybe you too have had situations where the sign is right there in front of you. Yet due to prior or preconceived needs or ideas, we ignore the sign that has been given. For an example, I mean, what stop sign, officer? Or, I can't cross the street right here? Weird. Or, I shouldn't be texting in a movie? Bleep, 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 bleep. Like, whatever it may be. Signs mean something. Little signs, big signs, they all have purpose. Whether it's about a coming attraction, a visual posting of the law, or just simple information like, oh, hey, there's a Hollywood sign. We're in Hollywood. Whatever it may be. Now, here's what's super neat about signs. But you know you're going to get that today. Here's what's neat about signs. You get two options with every sign. You can, one, heed it and understand it, or two, you could just straight up ignore it. And it's in our text for today, we actually see the Pharisees requesting a sign. We see that Jesus was again being approached by scribes and Pharisees. And it's one of those moments where Jesus was drilled with heavy questions. And it's because Jesus is under the microscope of the religious leaders that momentum and things are starting to build. Anger starting to build, frustration with Jesus is starting to build, and the Pharisees are just sick and tired of him. And it's because of that that they need to catch him. The Pharisees want to end Jesus. They need to find a sign or something to use against him. Read with me verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." So it's here we have the request. If this question were to be taken out of the meta-narrative, it would have the aroma of a very simple, sincere, understandable question. Like, you're asking us to follow you. You're asking, you're telling us you're God. Prove it. I mean, that's a very sincere question. You know, precious teacher, let us know. Give us a sign. But it's only upon viewing this episode and the unfolding of Christ's entire ministry that we see this seemingly simple, sincere question is actually wicked. Jesus goes so far to call it evil, which leaves us as viewers basically going, why? I mean, is it really evil to ask for a sign? Is it foolish to ask for a miracle? Is it wrong to ask for proof? Well, that is all depending on the intent of the question. These Pharisees and these scribes and other religious leaders and people of that time were not asking, they were not asking for a sign to affirm the faith they already had, like Abraham in Genesis 15, but they're asking for a coercion of evidence so strong that they would have no choice but to believe. It was Matthew Henry who said that Christ is always ready to hear and answer the holy desires and prayers, yet he will not gratify corrupt lust or humors. So again, it's not that Christ doesn't or did not provide signs or proof. I mean, think about us. What we've gone and seen through the Gospel of Matthew, church. We just spent 4 weeks here doing an entire series on miracles, watching Jesus' amazing power being seen over nature, his power being seen over demonic influence, messianic prophecies that were written of hundreds of years and spoken of hundreds of years before being fulfilled right now before their eyes by the true Messiah. Jesus was healing the blind and raising the dead. And it's on this trajectory, even up to last week, where Jesus casted out a demon. And it's on this trajectory of his ministry that these Pharisees, these scribes, have the audacity to go up to Jesus and say, "Prove to me." And it's that heart that Jesus says, evil. It's a wicked request indeed. You see, for the Pharisees, the problem didn't lie in a lack of evidence, but a request that came from a mind that was already made up. There is willful disbelief in their presence, in the minds. There is hard hearts. Their hearts were like granite, and no splinter of proof was going to shatter it. No splinter of proof would have broken through for them to see what they needed to see. So I think, church, that the major disconnect here in this text is seeing Jesus as what he can do or perform rather than who he is. Jesus Christ himself was and is the single greatest sign they needed. The single greatest sign we need. It's literally like they're asking a stop sign for a stop sign. So it would be wrong to ask for a sign if they were not willing, if we are not willing to understand and accept Jesus Christ as the sign from God himself. Because the incarnation and ministry and life and preaching, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is where our faith lies. It is where our proof has its foundation and framework. We see that it's hard hearts that say, yeah, I see all that, but I want more. I need more. It's hard hearts that say, Jesus isn't enough. I still need this and I still need that. I think probably a lot of us have been guilty at one point or another in asking for a sign when a sign just isn't needed. Or we've given God a requirement for us to believe. We've given God a task. I've heard countless tales and testimonies and stories of people saying, God, if you just get me this job or this part, I will follow you. God, if you get me out of this situation, I'm yours. God, if you give me that man or that woman, I will follow you. Before I was a Christian in junior high school, I was constantly saying, Jesus, if you let me pass this test, I will follow you all the days of my life. Amen. That was my life as a kid. And for us, it's this backward processing that, Jesus, if you give me X, Y, and Z, you will get the juicy treasure that is Casey Fritz. Like, it's this backwards thinking. Let's never forget that Jesus Christ does not need to win our adherence, our dedication, or our vote to be God, to be Messiah, to be Lord. People do not need to believe in the sign for the sign to be true or in order for him to be Messiah. He already is, whether we believe it or not. Let us constantly guard against being like the Pharisees and trying to make Jesus finish our tasks or jump through our hoops, you know, just like circus rings of fire, like jump, Jesus. It's to that Jesus says, evil. That is evil what you are wanting me to do. One commentator penned the words, God is not in show business. God is not here to entertain us. He is not like our own little Pez dispenser. Now, maybe today you have placed a hoop in front of Christ. Christian or non-Christian, you have put a hoop in front of Jesus. You have recently given God his own little honey to-do list and you've placed it on his refrigerator, asking for things to be done so that he could gain, again, our dedication. Again, this happens to non-Christians and Christians alike, that we either willfully or ignorantly have set requirements upon God in order for us to believe in him or to follow him. Let's see Jesus' full response to their request. Verse 39. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. So Jesus actually compares them to a spouse who has left the one who loves them. A spouse has left them from one who loves them more than anybody else could to go be with another. And he continues to say, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus answers these Pharisees in the same way he answered the devil in the desert. He gave him scripture. He He pointed back to Jonah. And it's even in this response, as raw as it is, we can still actually see how long-suffering and compassionate and gracious Jesus is to them. Because their hearts are evil and asking for a sign when signs are all around. Jesus not only reveals that one more sign is coming, but it is one sign to rule them all. A sign that has already had taken place in the past that foreshadowed the future. And it's that of the prophet Jonah. Now, if you've never read the book of Jonah, you should. I think it's like 42 verses or something like that. Small, it's in the Old Testament, 4 chapters. But I don't have the entire, time to read you the entire book, so I'm gonna give you like the fritzy version of it real quick here. This is the story of a prophet of God, a prophet of Israel, who God says to him, hey, I need you to go do some prophet stuff. And now normally, most prophets would have been like, sure, I just want to see hearts change for you, God. And God's like, okay, you're going to Nineveh. Now what you have to understand is Israel and Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, they got beef with one another. And Assyria wants to destroy Israel. And it's to those people that God says, no, go show my love to them. Go show my love, compassion, prophesy, prophet about me, my message to them. And it's to that Jonah says, oh, poops, no. And he goes in the opposite direction. He gets on a boat. And what does God do? He sends a storm. And it's on this storm that Jonah basically tells the crew, it's God trying to get me. It's me. I'm supposed to go here. I didn't go here. Throw me overboard. So they do it, and Jonah goes overboard like Goldie Hawn style. Good, you got it. First service had no idea what I was talking about. He gets tossed into the raging ocean, and the minute like his big toe touched the water, the storm just ceased. And it's here, in this part of the story, that I think fuels horror movies. Jonah gets thrown into the raging sea, and the storm ceases. Which I always was trying to literally think like, okay, I wonder if the guys on the boat who are literally right there are like, hey, it stopped. Do you want to come back up? And Jonah's like, no, just keep going. Like, he's just sitting there now. And he's just in the middle of the sea. I recently went snorkeling in the open ocean of whatever, Mexico, and it was terrifying. Has anybody just been in the open ocean with nothing around? 4 of you. It's terrifying. So Jonah is there, and God decides not to send another boat, but to send a giant fish, which I happen to think is a megalodon. Happy Shark Week, everybody. But he sends this giant fish to swallow him whole. And it's here inside the stomach lining of this gray fish he rests for 3 days. For 3 days until he repents. It would have taken us 3 seconds. But his hard heart for Jonah took him 3 days. Once he repents and basically goes, God, I'll go. I don't want to go, but I'll go. The fish vomits up him up on a shore. He walks into the gates of Nineveh. Now keep in mind what he looks like all digested. Like, bleh. He walks in there through the gates and he says, in 40 days, if you don't repent, God's going to kill you. And just kind of like, whatever. And do you want to know what happens? The entire community repented to those simple little lines in 40 days. The entire community. The biggest revival in all of Scripture. These people made their animals wear sackcloth and fast. They're crazy. Like, the cows need to repent. Like, they went nuts. And it's from this crazy, wonderful story that Christ compares his last sign to. Look at verse 39. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So it's here that Jesus references his resurrection, The first reference in Matthew we see directly speaking of his resurrection. This sign being the single greatest display of power and deity and evidence they or we will ever know of. Christians, it's here in the resurrection we have faith, that we worship, that we serve, that we can be still and know that he is God. It's in the resurrection. The Apostle Paul says this in the resurrection. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been raised, not raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And later in the same chapter, he says this, and if Christ has not yet been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. It was here that the substitutionary atonement on the cross by Jesus Christ, it is in the resurrection that it's signed, sealed, and delivered. Just as the prophet Jonah was rescued from death in the belly of the whale, so Jesus was resurrected from death in the heart of the earth. The greatest display of power humanity has ever seen, yet still, and sadly still, as the resurrection is the apex, sadly still, that hard hearts were still not broken. Hard hearts today are still not broken. Because I believe to the Pharisees that this was never about proof or about another sign. Pharisees may have had the title and appearance of one who believes, but their actions and their hearts are evil. This to them was about religious traditions over relational, and this was about law over love. And I know for me personally, and I maybe can speak for some of my friends here, that this is so easy to fall guilty of today. The possible idea that the Pharisees wouldn't even have believed any response Jesus would have given. They wouldn't have believed any sign, let alone them actually accepting and seeing Jesus as the true sign, because they would prefer Christ not to be all that he says he is. There's times when we would prefer Christ not to be all that he says he is, that he's holy, and he's just, and he's the wrath bearer, and he's a hater of sin. Have you had that? Can you relate to that thought or that idea? For these Pharisees, the single greatest proof of his messiahship, the resurrection, was not enough. How do we respond to the resurrection? Have you responded yet to that? Have we ignored it? We hear and know and read of the resurrection. What is our response? Jesus tells us what our response is. He actually shows us what it should be in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jonah, the uneager prophet to repentant people, and then we have Jesus, the eager prophet to unrepentant people. What this shows us is this, it's not just the sign of the resurrection Jonah is, but Jesus is the fulfillment of Jonah's entire story. Here Jesus points out that those people in those day, Nineveh, will rise up in judgment with Christ to judge you, because those people believed with a little, where you have a lot, you have the sign, and you still do not believe. They had a little, and you have a lot, and they still believed. The unbelief of Nineveh was put to rest by a man of God. Yet this evil generation's unbelief cannot even be put to rest by God himself. Guys, Jesus was not another prophet. He was the message that every prophet has brought for the last however many years. The men of Nineveh didn't even witness Jonah being vomited up onto the shore, and they believed. But you, Jesus says, you will witness, you will see my life and my preaching, my ministry, you have seen my miracles. But you're going to see my death and resurrection, and again, you still will not believe. These same men shouting, give us a sign, will be the same men who are going to be shouting, crucify him. Jesus so badly desires for them to turn from their religiosity to repentance. You see, it's in Jesus explaining his greatness that church requires a great response. Because what this is showing us is that there is a right way to respond to Jesus, to respond to his greatness. And that is to repent. To turn from our sin, to allow the hardness of our hearts crumble. We cannot think that if we just attend church, we cannot think if we just volunteer on Sunday and give a cup of coffee here and teach a Bible study to kids over here and just do good things, that will be enough. The Pharisees literally try to keep every law in the book. And it's to those men that Jesus says, you are whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside and dead on the in. Jesus is after the heart. And he's after the whole heart. Yours and mine and theirs. And he wants these Pharisees to know, and he wants us to know, that something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. And it's not just Jonah, but anything we would deem or place important within our life, Jesus too would say to that, I'm greater than that as well. And I'm greater than that. Christians, let's let it burn deep within our soul that Jesus is greater than our career, that relationship, than sex, than him, than her, than the premiere of Breaking Bad tonight, than the opinion of you. He's greater than that failure, and he's greater than that success. And I would go as far to say that Jesus did not come into this world to bring you or I happiness. He didn't show up with buckets of marshmallows and daisies and cute bunnies. That's not what happened. He is greater than our happiness. Jesus is the infinity and beyond. I was going to share my cute little four-year-old daughter, his name Violet, has been doing this really cute thing where every morning she comes and wakes up and she'll wrap her arm around my arm and she'll whisper in my ear, Daddy, I love you more than all the numbers combined. And I look at her and I go, that's wrong and idolatrous. Just joking, I don't. Jesus is greater than all of the numbers combined. He's greater. Nothing should be greater than Jesus within our life. May our hearts and minds constantly be like watchmen guarding that truth. Is there something that you have deemed or placed greater than Christ? Maybe you're sitting next to them. Maybe it's in your hands. What have you placed in the place of God? Have you? Now, I know for me personally, it's really easy to say all of this, and it's easy to counsel others on this, and it's easier to preach this than actually live this. Because again, myself and probably others are so guilty of scooting Jesus aside of the throne and saying, Jesus and this, or Jesus plus this, to view life's comforts and securities and place them on the shelf called worship, and then to place Christ on the shelf called ordinary. Because the aftermath of doing that action, when we bring everything to God's level, we worship everything at a God-like level, because there's nothing wrong with worship. It's what we worship. Thus, once we've done that, we have labeled Christ with a label common, ordinary. I'll grab when needed. Jesus continues his response. If you look at verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus continues to lay out an illustration of who he is to the Pharisees. And he references the queen of the south who came to visit King Solomon, son of King David. And if you don't know the story of Solomon, he had one of those amazing things where God went up to him and basically was like, Solomon, what do you want? And Solomon wisely said, wisdom. I would have said a Batmobile. We're different, Solomon and I. But because of King Solomon's like wisely extensive, beautiful gift of wisdom, that Queen Sheba, the queen of the south, heard of it, and she came to visit him to see if this wisdom was true. And it's amazing because we can see within that text that she came as a skeptic but left as a believer. The illustration Jesus is getting at is King Solomon, to which Jesus is a far greater king, was approached with hard questionings, much like you are approaching me now, Pharisees, and with limited earthly wisdom, she believed. Jesus being greater than Solomon, with greater infinite wisdom, you ignore me or look down upon me and you want to kill me. The Pharisees, yet again, missing the point that Jesus is both in the fulfillment of all the wisdom that was Solomon and all of his royalty. And it's to that, again, that Jesus says, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. He is three times in this chapter. The first one a couple weeks ago, we went over that. He said he's greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. You're not getting it. See, it's not that Jonah and Solomon were great in and of themselves. Far from it. They're idiots. But their ministry was an illustration and an expression of the majesty of God. Because even the queen herself proclaimed in 1 Kings 10, after seeing how God has used Solomon, has said, blessed be the Lord your God. Nineveh, to the truth that was shown, responded in a great way. Queen Sheba, to the truth that was shown, responded in a great way. The Pharisees, to the truth that was shown, responded with rejection. Look at verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. And this is the point in the verses to which all of us say, what? Demons and brooms and houses, and it sounds like a terrifying Mr. Clean commercial. Here's what's happening. Jesus here is addressing the state of their lives. He's addressing the state of their heart. Basically, the analogy is, Pharisees, scribes, you are scrubbing the deck of a sinking ship. Church, I don't want us to be fooled with recent theories of this text. This is not about the best way to exorcise a demon or an illustration regarding some sort of crazy spiritual warfare. Jesus right now is coming head on with those who reject him, with those who demand proof and literally a sea of proof. He's addressing the hearts that care more about outer reformation than internal transformation. And I think for us, what an amazing warning for every single one of us. Listen so closely that we can sweep and mop and dust and work harder and harder and harder to clean ourselves up, but it will be no good. Us trying to scrub the grime off our own hearts is futile. Jesus has to come and bring a new, clean heart. All working harder does is create a black heart of moralism and a mindset of legalism, just like the Pharisees. Christ's warning that this sort of lifestyle, it's only going to get worse, Pharisees. Look what he says in verse 45. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. So to all that, we would say then, what is the remedy? What is the remedy so that we don't have to keep sweeping? And if you remember Ray Bradbury's classic book, Fahrenheit 451, the ending reveals pretty much the only hope in the entire book. And if you haven't read it, spoiler alert, it's been like 100 years since it's come out. But this is a world, a civilization with no hope. And it's without art, and it's without books, and it's without culture. And as much as people tried to fix it within the story and set things right, in the midst of chaos, all it did was just make it worse and worse and worse. And the only hope was in the end when enemy jets arrived and just completely blew the place out, and all it was left was in ashes. And it was from there that the protagonist of the story could then rebuild. Health and newness couldn't have happened on their own. As hard as they tried and desired it, it came only and entirely by a new start. So what's the remedy? Rather than cleaning and sweeping and trying to fix our lives up and our hearts up, we are to allow God to demolish and give us new. This is what Jesus is telling all who hear. It's what he's telling the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and he's what he's telling the Pharisees right now within this room. We and I, Christ, that we would say choose repentance over rejection. To recognize as Christians and for those not yet Christians that Jesus did not come to merely do things for us, but to be with us. As we close, I just want us to do some self-examining here that would lead us more to repentance. Have we given parameters and boxes for Christ to check off within our life? Are you asking Jesus to jump through hoops for you in order for you to do something, believe? Church, to crave the heart of God, to crave his heart more than what his hands could do or perform. To read our Bibles, not for the sake of knowledge or to be a better Christian, but to be near Jesus. To say our prayers as if we're talking to someone we love rather than looking at, you know, a restaurant menu. You guys, what I want us to take away, it's not about what we want Christ to do for us, but what he has already done for us so that he might be with us. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we have to first just stop and worship and exalt you and give you praise and thanks for the empty tomb. Lord, we are beyond grateful to have a God who just cares and is compassionate, who delivers on his promises, who fulfills, who makes us whole. And I pray right now, Jesus, that as we respond, I pray it'd be one of greatness. I pray our hearts would be ready to give to you what is yours, and that is our life. Lord, we're just thankful. Increase our faith. Give us the confidence to know that you were present within this moment. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.